Menno Simons was born in 1496. Menno Simons is short for, or his last name Simons was short for Simon's son, or son of Simon. His father was Simon. He was born in Wittmersheim, Friesland, which was a province in the Holy Roman Empire. He had a brother named Peter. At the time when he was growing up, Friesland was disillusioned and war torn because of a war. Two dukes. They wanted to steal land from each other, I guess. And this resulted in a lot of suffering in the province. And there were German mercenaries called Landsknecht just roaming everywhere. It's pretty dangerous. There's not really not much known about his childhood. As a youth, probably about 14 years, he went to a Franciscan monastery of Boswald near Wittmersheim to study to become a priest. At the school, he learned Latin, and he studied the church fathers, but he never studied the Bible. He was then made a priest in 1524, and he stayed at the parish in the Pingim Parish near Wittmersheim for 7 years. In 1525, while celebrating the Mass, he began to doubt transubstantiation, which is the belief that the communion bread becomes the literal, physical, living body of Christ, and the wine becomes the literal, physical, living blood of Christ, which sounds a little cannibalistic, but that was his first soul struggle. At first, he thought of it as a suggestion from the devil. He tried a couple things. He tried confessing. Eventually then he decided to study the New Testament. He also read from reformers such as Martin Luther. Martin Luther, through his writings, taught Menno that the Word of God was ultimate authority, not the church. He was finally convinced of this in 1528. In 1530, a Melchorite, John Tripmaker, baptized Sigfrix. Sigfrix was executed in 1531. If you want to read about him in the Martyr's Mirror, he's under the name Sig Snyder, and it's 1533. This was the first time that Menno Simons was exposed to the idea of a second baptism, believer's baptism. And he began to wonder, is the Catholic Church right about this? About infant baptism? And Luther, he turned again to Luther's writings, but they defended infant baptism with logic. One logical defense of it would be, children have a hidden faith, same as when you're sleeping, you're still a Christian. But logic didn't convince him, because it doesn't say anything about it in the New Testament. The Bible is more important than logic. He accepted a promotion in 1531 as head pastor at Wittmersheim. As head pastor, he would have done the baptisms, and also he did all the prayers and the chants, and he listened to the confessions and played cards and drank probably the communion wine. So he was living a double life. He was convinced against infant baptism and transubstantiation. However, he practiced them. In 1534, the Munster Rebellion happened, and his brother Peter was swept along with them. He was killed in the fighting, but it left a mark on Menno Simons' life. It influenced him. He did a lot of writing against the Munsterites, but he began to wonder if they're more honorable than him, because they were willing to die for their false beliefs, but he wasn't. And eventually this led in 1535 to him surrendering to God. He stayed at the Catholic Church. He continued preaching in the Catholic Church, though, for another 9 months, preaching evangelical doctrine. In 1536, he renounced the Catholic Church and was probably baptized by Obi Phillips. After a few months of quiet meditation and study and occasionally preaching, a group of the brethren asked him to become a leader of the brethren. He hesitated, then they came again and he accepted, became a bishop. He was ordained by Obi Phillips in early 1537. Soon after this, though, Obi Phillips left the church, which led Menno Simons to call him Demas, after the unfaithful disciple in 2 Timothy 4:10. In a book written by Obi Phillips, The Confession Recollections of the Years, 1533 to 1536, there's a quote, "I am miserable of heart today that I was so shamefully and miserably deceived. I did not stop forthwith, but permitted myself to bring poor souls to this, that I, through the importuning of the brethren, commissioned to the office Dietrich Phillips in Amsterdam, David Urus in Delft, and Menno Simons in Groningen. It is this which I will lament before my God as long as I live." So he was sorry for his time he did, for what he did in the Anabaptist Church. Menno took over his role of leading the brethren away from radical movements and building up the brotherhood. From 1536 to 1543, he worked in Holland. Soon after becoming an Obenite, he married Gertrude, possibly last name was Hoyer. But to him, his family was not first. Instead, it was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the masses. His work was richly blessed by God, and he had many converts. On December 7, 1542, an edict was sent out by Emperor Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire, warning the government of his erroneous teachings, warning the people that if they were found giving anything to him, food, water, or shelter, or even talking to him or buying his books or anything, they could be liable of losing their life and property as a heretic. And he was going to reward anyone who captured him 100 gold coins, and full repayment for any expenses they acquired in attempting to catch him. This probably helped his ministry, not hindered it. From 1536 through 1543, he published a total of 7 books. He went to East Friesland in 1543, where he had a debate with the Polish reformer, John Lasko, from January 28th through 31st, 1544, at Emden. After this, he worked in the bishopric of Cologne. In 1546, he fled to Holstein in northern Germany in 1546. The last years of his life were spent writing new books and revising old books. His last years were also darkened by dissension in the church over how strictly the doctrine of discommunication should be enforced. The Lord preserved him, and he died January 31st, 1561, at the age of 65, 25 years after having renounced the Catholic Church. Menno Simons was always poor on this earth and was forced to ask for financial help from the brethren. But we can be assured he has no lack of wealth in heaven.
Thank you for that, Tyler. Really good overview of Menno's life, who admittedly I have not studied into as much as some of the others, so it's really good to hear what you had there. It is one thing that you noted was what affected his decision to really just take the things that he was, that he knew in his mind, that he knew in his heart, and make them real was this Munster Rebellion. And you mentioned that, and it's mentioned here in the book as well, without much detail. And I think it would be worthwhile to talk a little bit about the Munster Rebellion and the Munsterites, and that's what I was asked to talk about. And there's so much that was involved in it that, yeah, we could very easily go for a long time. I'm just going to try and give the cliff notes a little bit and maybe even discuss it some. But in order to give a little bit of background, Tyler mentioned the Holy Roman Empire a couple times. And it's a term that gets thrown around in history that you've probably heard that for a lot of us doesn't really mean much of anything. And it is kind of a very weird system, one that Voltaire, a philosopher many years later, would say the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. And in many ways he was correct. But what it considered itself to be was the descendant of the Roman Empire, and that the Pope was the one who ordained, technically, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. But the strange thing about the Holy Roman Empire is it really was only Germany. It really wasn't in Rome at all. The only connection it had with Rome was with the Pope. And there was a constant battle of power between the emperor and the Pope. But the emperor was more or less viewed as the political head of Europe. And the Pope was more or less the spiritual head of Europe, who also liked to be the political one as much as he could be. When you think of the Holy Roman Empire, think of the United States. But instead of 50 states, you have close to 500. And every single one of them is very small, except for a few important ones. So a town could literally be a state. In fact, quite often, you would have a town where the city itself was a state, and within that city was a church, and that church owned land outside of the town, and that was another one of the states, or princes, as they were called. And it was this weird mixture of peasant republics and cities that were owned by merchants and peasants, and nobles, like lords, who, you know, were wealthy landowners, and the church. And they would all work on voting on the emperor, who would be the one in charge. But the emperor was more or less like the president, but instead of trying to please the people, his goal was to please the princes, the bishops, and the lords. And quite often that led to the peasants being viewed as nothing but just workers. They were worthless. Their life didn't mean anything to the emperor or to the nobles. And it led to a little bit of background to what happened in Munster. And I think I talked a couple, several weeks ago about the tension, the imbalance between the systems where you had the nobles and the priests, and then you had the peasants. And 70% or more of the population was the peasants, poor people who didn't own land and who worked for these clergy and for these nobles, and often were mistreated. And there were also other nobles who didn't have the money that some of the others did, these lower class nobility who were looked down on, and they were dissatisfied with what was around them. They were poor, and they saw a system that was broken that left them with no chance to rise up and become a better person and provide for themselves or for their families or their future. And then along comes this preaching from Anabaptists who talk about things like equality, that any man is able to be a preacher. You don't need to be ordained by the Catholic Church to be a preacher. Every man is meant to lead his own family and be the pastor of his family, and that every man is created equal in the eyes of God. And along with that came a lot of preaching on holding all things common, that the view was, in their view, scripturally, all property was owned by God, and so therefore it should be all held common and shared. And to a peasant who has nothing and has had the boot of the nobility or the clergy on his neck his whole life, that sounds pretty good. And not only that, but it's in the Bible, which for some reason the church will not let you read. Talk about good conspiracy theories, right? And it caused a lot of tension to start building up to the point where the peasants themselves started taking up arms and fighting against the nobility. And it was significant enough. Usually peasant rebellions happened pretty frequently in Europe at the time. But this one, they didn't just call it a peasant rebellion. They call it the German Peasant War, or the Great Peasant War sometimes, because of the amount of violence that happened, where there were armies of peasants going throughout Germany and Switzerland and attacking towns, attacking castles, and fighting battles with the knights and the nobility. And a lot of the time, they were led by preachers, men who felt a push by God to right the wrongs that were being done and felt like God was leading them to fight against this injustice and this evil. One of them, who honestly I did not know before I started studying, was a man by the name of Thomas Münzer, who I don't think would really be considered an Anabaptist, but he took the writings, he often debated with Luther on many different things, took a little bit more of an extreme stance than he did. Some of the things that he would have pushed would have been the idea of the spirit and not the letter of the law. And he had this interesting idea that if someone never had sight or sound of the Bible at any time in his life, he could still hold the one true Christian faith because of the true teaching of the Spirit, just like all those who compose the Holy Scripture without any book at all. Which, yeah, you do have to recognize that the people who wrote the Bible did not have the Bible, and it was the Spirit that wrote the Word through them. And so he believed that you didn't need the Scripture, you didn't need the Bible to become a Christian, and that is true. But you can very quickly see how that could become dangerous. Where instead of saying, I don't need the Bible to become a Christian, it becomes, I don't need the Bible. And it becomes just a belief on the Spirit, letting the Spirit guide you. And then you have to conflict which Spirit is of God. He also believed very strongly on dreams and visions, and that God would speak through them, which affected people who came after him, and we'll get to them. And he also had a feeling that nobody could become a true Christian until they experienced real suffering and pain, either physical or spiritual, which would be interesting to talk about sometime. But strongly taught that man should not be feared, but only God. And that fearing man would sully the fear of God. It would make it impure. And he began this preaching of apocalyptic nature, that the apocalypse or that the end times were here. And that's significant to people that will come after him. He was killed in a battle leading a group of peasants, 6,000 of them. And the unfortunate thing for the peasants during the peasant wars was the fact that they were peasants. And they did not have money to buy weapons. Quite often, they just went and used farming implements and would go and fight their battles with that and steal whatever they could. But the nobility were men who their life was warfare. They had the best armor, the best weapons. And when it comes down to it, a knight in full armor, most of the guns that we have today, like your regular sidearm, wasn't even going to penetrate the armor that a knight would have worn back then. And so there's nothing really that a peasant can do. And it's estimated that over 100,000 peasants were killed in battles alone. And that's not including people who were killed because of side effects of it, you know, the burning of homes and farms and other destruction. But what it created was a sense of fear in the Holy Roman Empire of radicals, because it was the radicals who were behind the peasants in their eyes. And although men like Sattler would not have supported this, this was a little bit before his time, but they would not have supported this, they got grouped in with these people who were preaching similar things, but not quite the same. And it led to kind of a movement that would come after that. I don't think it was mentioned, the name of Melchior Hoffman. I think it's mentioned in the book. He would have been one of the early Anabaptist preachers. And he was born in Germany. It's not totally sure actually where he came from. He just began preaching sometime in the 1520s. And following after Luther and Thomas Münzer. I was thinking, he would have been one of the major influences behind O.B. Phillips and Dirk Phillips, and would have been the one that really taught them and was one of their teachers. And you look at the stories of all these men, and they all had a man that went before them, that was a leader to them. And so Melchior Hoffman was a man that went before O.B. Phillips and Dirk Phillips. He also had other followers. A man by the name of John Mathis. And John Mathis and O.B. Phillips diverged early on at one very important note. And this is something that Hoffman himself did not agree with, and that was the use of violence. O.B. Phillips and Melchior Hoffman both said that it is not the rule of the church to take on violence, to use violence to get our way. John Mathis said, we must use violence. In fact, he almost said it was the duty of the church. And the fact that all property was physically owned by God, or literally owned by God, in their eyes, meant that because they were the righteous church, it was completely acceptable for them to take whatever they needed, specifically from the heretic. And it got very brutal very fast. We're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. Melchior Hoffman was a writer. He influenced Phillips, both of the Phillips brothers, influenced John Mathis, and he was also a prophet. And unfortunately, I don't know for sure what, I didn't go too deep into why or what happened. He got into this apocalyptical prophecy and began preaching that the end times were come. He claimed that he had had, I'm not sure if he had claimed. Yes. He foretold that the Lord would return in 1533 and would take the city of Strasbourg and make it into New Jerusalem. And I forget if it was before that or after that that he was put in prison. Yeah, it was before that that he was put in prison. And it does make me wonder if maybe that had had an effect. I don't know. But when he was put in prison, one of his followers became the next prophet in line, and that was John Mathis. And John Mathis began preaching his prophecy and continuing on this teaching that Hoffman had said, that the Lord was going to return in 1533 in Strasbourg. Guess what happened in 1533 in Strasbourg? The Lord did not return. And so John Mathis took it and said, well, Hoffman was actually wrong. He didn't quite do his math right, I'm paraphrasing, and said that instead it's going to be Münster. Munster is going to be the new Jerusalem, and that is going to be where God, which Christ will return in 1534. Conveniently. The thing about Munster was one of those cities that had a bishop that ruled over it. And Munster also had a council of different men, of merchants who were in charge of the city and ran the day-to-day business of the city, while the bishop was more or less the ruler of it. And there were certain men in that city. That began pushing for reform. And at first, the Lutherans that lived in there were pretty excited about this because, yeah, they liked the idea of kicking out the bishop so that they could potentially have a little bit more of their own power there. And they took over, and they voted one of these men into the position of mayor, and soon found out that he wasn't quite what they were looking for, because instead of being a Lutheran, it turned out he was an Anabaptist and became more outspoken about his beliefs and what he wanted to have happen. And he invited John Mathis to come into the city. John Mathis came in and brought a bunch of his followers and made Munster become his center. And because he was there, this prophet that was the follower of Melchior Hoffman that had this big name to him started gathering people, and eventually got to the place where the city was more or less ruled by Anabaptists. And John Mathis was known for being a radical. He originally planned on making an ultimatum where every person that was not rebaptized would just be executed on the spot. One of the other men that was in Munster actually talked him out of it and asked him to give them a week to leave or become rebaptized. And at that point, it became pretty clear that this was meant to be a violent takeover and not just some sort of they're coming in and just preaching, but they were taking over the city completely. And without any mercy for those who did not follow their way. At that point, the bishop decided that this was not the good place for him to be, and so he fled out of the city and started gathering an army to take it back and besiege the city of Munster. And after it, what you can really begin to see very quickly is that the even within Munster itself, there was conflict between the four or five men that were in charge. Mathis believed that he was a prophet and that he was getting dreams from God, visions from God as to what they should be doing and how they should be ruling the city, and viewed himself as a spiritual leader. One of the other men viewed himself as the more physical leader. They put each other in jail at different times. It was an absolute wreck as far as what all was happening. And meanwhile, outside, there's an army waiting to come in at any point. John Mathis had a vision then one night where he was told, at least so he said, that he was going to be the second Gideon. And so he went outside of the city with 12 of his men and fought the enemy. And he was killed. According to the stories, they cut apart his body and stuck his head on a pike, among with other even more gruesome things, and displayed it to the city for all to see. And after him, John of Leiden, or John Bokelson, became the leader. There's actually a book that's specifically written about him. I forget what it's called now. But he was a tailor And it's one thing about each of these men is that they were businessmen. None of them were priests or students or scholars or anything like that. John Mathis was a baker, and Bakhlesen was a tailor. One of them was a cloth merchant. It really does make you wonder how much of this was more a play for power and less about religion. And religion was just the excuse, but I don't know. It'd be worth taking more look into it. John of Leiden proclaimed himself King of New Jerusalem after Mathis' death on June 1530, or until its fall. And it was under Mathis that some of the more vile things in the Munster Rebellion began to happen. And he would have preached in favor of polygamy. For one, but also his just strong push for violence, that it was right to rob the infidel and to kill them, and that it pleased God to kill them. Along with that, Mathis would have, well, I'm not sure if it was Mathis or if it was Leiden, that declared that the door of heaven was closed and that nobody could be baptized. That now it was over, and that all of those who were going to go to heaven were already chosen, which conveniently were their followers and nobody else. John of Leiden took what Mathis said and a step even further and made it a mandate that every man should marry multiple women. And there was an odd situation where they had, I think, 3 or 4 women for every man in the city of Munster, which is mainly because the men were getting killed during the battles. And he felt God declared that we should be fruitful and multiply. And so in order to make sure that happened, he made it so everybody married multiple wives. And he took 16 for himself. All of this he justified by proclaiming that God had given him visions and made it clear that, yeah, God's showing me this. And he prophesied multiple times that on this day God would give them victory and that the enemies would be destroyed and that Jesus would return. Until June 1535, though, when somebody who was living in the city was, like I think most of us would be, very concerned about the things that was going on and realized that it was not right and opened the gate for the prince bishop to come in. Many of the men fled, tried to escape, but all 3 of the major leaders were caught. They were tortured and executed, and their bodies were hung in 3 cages from the top of the tower, from the top of the steeple on the church. And they hung there for 50 years till their bones were removed. But then they put the caskets back up. And those stayed there until the 1940s, when the church was struck by a bomb in World War II, and they were repaired and put back up, and they are still there to this day. The one thing I read is that the only recent modification was sometime, I think in the 1970s or 1980s, they put lights in them. To illuminate them for blessing for the lost souls. Sure, I'm guessing that's really the reason. But you get the sense of the hatred and the anger that it caused. And this had a very damaging effect on people's response to the Anabaptists, because now they were viewed as men who just did whatever they wanted and did vile, disgusting things. And they used God and religion as an excuse. And even though the Catholic Church was vile as well, seeing something like this just gave them all the excuse that they needed to put the pressure on the Anabaptists and the Lutherans as well. And it was really Munster that caused some of the widespread persecution of the Anabaptists and the fear, and kind of reasonably so. Because we tend to put people in a box. When we see somebody do something a certain way, we tend to think that that's how they all are. And you've probably read stories of ways that people have reacted to Mennonites when they see them do a certain thing. They think that's what all Mennonites are like. We're all guilty of it. And it caused fear and persecution to come to a new level. And it was during one of Menno Simon's brothers, or Menno Simon's brother Peter, was part of this group. He would have actually fled Munster, but was captured and killed in an attack later. And Menno wrote against the things that were being done here. But it was seeing the willingness of these men to die. Well, most of them. That for something that was not true, something that was false, that made him willing to stand up for the truth. And it damaged the work of the Mennonites in a way. This Obie Phillips had been taught by the same man that taught John Mathis, who had caused this rebellion. And it caused people to look at him negatively and with fear. And they were never really appreciated. People never liked the Anabaptists, but this led to a fear towards the Anabaptists. I wanted to just pause and close, I guess, with some thoughts as to why. What causes men who are searching the scriptures and desiring a true walk with God to do something that is so clearly against the will of God? And I don't know if I necessarily had a good answer, but two things kind of came to my mind. And I was reading just recently a post on social media that somebody had done about all the false prophets about Donald Trump. And this came to my mind very quickly, because people were putting their trust in a false prophet on a political level. And the ties are kind of scary. Where here they were expecting New Jerusalem on earth because a prophet told them this, and it sounded good to their ears. And I had some scriptures that I was going to read, but I don't think I will for sake of time, where it talks about prophets. Jesus warns and the apostles warn of false prophets that bring a tingling to your ears. It sounds good. It's what you want. It excites you. Restoration of God's kingdom on earth and justice. It's what we all want. And so they listened. And as scripture foretells, as Peter, I think, or John foretells, they met a swift destruction. And there's a lot of warning about false prophets. When a prophet says something and it does not come true, then cast them out. And if they proclaim to be a prophet, let them be justified by their works. And it was unfortunate that many other men and women died because they trusted in the works of a man whose prophecies did not come true. And I also, my mind went to the fact that we fight for control, where I think a lot of the Anabaptists, that the sword holders, the ones that sought violence, they just couldn't understand how God could work through the killing of these people. If they didn't take up the sword and fight for themselves, then who would? And if they didn't take up the sword, they would all die. And if they all died, then who would continue the work of God? And I think we have to come to a realization sometimes that God does not need us. And if we are to die, then that's okay. They felt like they had to be the ones that fought for God's kingdom. And if they didn't, if they gave up their life, then God's kingdom would not come. that in order for them, in order for Jerusalem to come down, they had to take the city of Munster. But if God wanted the city of Munster, he did not need it with violence. And in the same way today, if God wants this country, if God wants any country, he doesn't need violence. And he doesn't need politics to make it happen. And so I think it's a very real story for us today about who do we listen to and where are they taking us and what do we believe God is capable of doing and does he really need us to get it done? And it's a very dark spot in the Anabaptist history, but I believe that God will still use it for his honor and glory. Because in the end, Anabaptism is nothing if it is not about Jesus. And so, it had the positive effect of bringing us men like Menno and bringing men like Obi and others to even more boldly proclaim what they believed. And some of them gave their life for it. Right.
These men were guided by the Holy Spirit. And kind of scary to that, you know, a lot of false religions started with pigeons. You have the Islam.
One could ask, too, if maybe this has caused a little bit of our Mennonite fear of visions and dreams. If maybe we've gone a little too far, but I don't know. Thank you for your time.